I don't know if you noticed, but it almost seems a little bit on the odd side that here we are now outside of Advent and Christmas season, and we've got who showing up in the gospel passage? John the Baptist? A little bit late, isn't he? There's something going on deliberately, though. The second Sunday of Ordinary Time is sort of a major transition zone from the Christmas season into Ordinary Time, heading towards what liturgical season comes next, Lent, and then Easter. So it's sort of preparing in between the two. We have Isaiah, who's prophesying that God is going to have a servant who's going to come with a particular mission. And then John the Baptist has assigned the role of saying, this is him. Notice how John does it. First he says, behold the Lamb of God. Where do we hear that? At every single Mass, where do we hear that? Hint, it's just before you receive communion. Literally every single Mass, and is identifying, you know, who is it we are going to receive? And here John is pointing out to a couple of his disciples who it is. You know, it seems a little strange, but John says this little unusual statement in here. It's like, I didn't know him. Why didn't John know him? He's his cousin, right? What happened? We kind of forget, you know, we hear all this stuff in sequence and taken apart in pieces, and we don't put all of it together. At some point, we forget that John and Jesus did not grow up together. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and then because of Herod sending out his soldiers to kill all of the male children from birth to 2 years old, they have to get out and go to Egypt for whatever length of time and then come back, and they settle not back in Judea or Bethlehem, but in Nazareth. Where did John go? Now, John is 6 months older birthwise, so he would have been under the threat of being put to death by Herod's soldiers. So at some reason, some point, they have to get him to safety too. And it's believed that he is sent to a community called the Essenes that are in Judean territory, in the wilderness, in the desert area. And they're like a quasi-monastic community. And John grows up there. And then he gets this call on him by God to go back to the Jordan River and begin baptizing as a sign of preparation for the Messiah, the Son of God, to come. And now he's pronouncing it, behold the Lamb of God. He pronounces also his identity as Son of God because he makes another peculiar statement of, he existed before I did, even though chronologically John is 6 months older. What did he say when he said he existed before me? He's eternal. He's the Son of God made flesh. And so he says that, he identifies him as who he is, and then both Isaiah and John, the evangelist and the Baptist, also tell us what the Messiah's, Son of God's, agenda, mission, purpose is for coming. Remember, it's not just behold the Lamb of God and then we go to receive communion, it's behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's Isaiah's prophecy about why this servant of the Lord is going to come. It's to bring deliverance to his people, to lead them out of darkness into the light, to bring them out, to bring them back together. Because what was happening with the people of God in Isaiah's time? Things were not well. The community was in a state of grave faithlessness, and they had wandered around. They were adopting all of the idolatrous pagan practices of their neighbors, and their faith in God was falling apart, crumbling into little bits, and the farther they fell away, the worse their behavior got. That's one of the things that's sort of common. When we fall away from God, when our faith in God is being weakened and destroyed, our behavior goes destroyed too. What was going on in the world of Jesus' time when he comes? Had the situation improved any? So, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So they both come to deal with a particular human issue, a human need, of taking away sin, of bringing salvation. Salvation from what? What does humanity need to be saved from? Here's a hint. It's a three-letter word. It has S on one end, N on the other, and one only vowel fits in the middle. We have to be saved from our sin, which is something we just really don't like to talk about, do we? In fact, you know, a lot of people really get upset at clergy for talking about sin these days. You're being unfriendly and unwelcoming. You're telling us stuff that makes us feel bad about ourselves. You know what's real? You know, here's a dose of reality. I can't make anybody feel anything. You can't make me feel anything. So what goes on? How we feel depends on how we choose to respond to what we're hearing or reading. It's a personal choice. It's an act of our will, which unfortunately, one of the things that sin does, it's a part of the original sin, which is another place we don't like to go, but it weakens our will and destroys our intellect. To put it kind of bluntly, sin makes us kind of stupid. It's a word people don't like to hear either, but let's deal with reality. But then the root underneath that is we don't like to believe that there's such a thing in this day and age as original sin. Does the church still teach that original sin exists? Please say yes. Yes. Is the story of Adam and Eve true? That was kind of weak, without enthusiasm. If you were to go through the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in fact, you can Google it or go to your favorite search engine, put in CCC, Catechism of the Catholic Church, CCC, Adam and Eve. I dare you when you get home. Because what you will find is the church teaches that there is an actual existence of Adam and Eve. Humanity's first parents, they really existed. They really experienced something that's called the fall. Because remember, Adam and Eve are created by God in a perfect state of original holiness, righteousness, grace. And given a very simple, positive command. Positive in the sense of do this or don't do this. In this case, it's do not eat the fruit of this tree over here. With a warning of here's the consequence if you do. I'm going to come down and I'm going to kill you. That was a test, and you're looking at me kind of like, huh? No, God did not say that, did he? But what did he say? The English translation is a little bit on the weak side, coming from the Hebrew and the original Greek translation of Genesis. But it says, you know, we hear, you will die, or surely die. The original language, if you translate it literally, it says, you will die, die. So that means as soon as Eve took that first bite of that forbidden fruit, she just dropped dead to the ground, right? No. If she had, Adam probably would have gone, right? No. If she had, Adam probably would have gone, I ain't touching that thing. But no, he had it too, and so did they die? Yeah. Here's that little thing we've got to kind of be alert to. When it says, you will die, they died spiritually. That original holiness, righteousness, grace in which God had created them, they lost it. In fact, Adam makes this response to God, who comes down and questions Adam, you know, why are you hiding? He said, I heard you walking in the garden and I hid myself because I was naked. And it's not I was without any clothing. It's I realized what I had done in disobeying you is I had taken that holiness, righteousness, grace, and gone and thrown it away. Your divine gift of life to me, I threw it out. And I have left myself exposed and totally vulnerable. They died. And, you know, if you want to deal with like spiritual genetically, that has been passed on and afflicts our human nature ever since Adam and Eve. And it's what we're having to deal with. You know, this is the awkward thing, you know, when we are born, we are not born children of God. We're born under the dominion of who? If it's not God, it's Satan. Which is why, I'll remind you of this one again, one of the key components to a baptism before the actual pouring of the water in the baptism is a rite of exorcism. To deliver us from the dominion of Satan's kingdom and prepare us for entry into the kingdom of God. So once we do that, it's all well and good and everything's over and we don't have to worry anymore, right? On the day you were baptized, you were made holy. God's grace is restored to you. Not in the same fullness as what Adam and Eve were created in, because we still have to deal with our weakened intellect and our weakened will, that inheritance from Adam and Eve that we have to deal with. But once we receive that, it's not over and done yet, is it? If it was, why would there need to be a sacrament of confession? Now, here's where we can bring in Paul. He's doing his intro to his church that he evangelized and has been hearing things and receiving information about what's going on. And so he writes them this 16-plus chapter letter to begin to deal with all the issues that are going on. He starts off in his intro by reminding them, you have been sanctified, which means they have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They've been confirmed, received the Holy Spirit, and they are receiving the gift of the Eucharist. And it reminds them that, well, once that's done, you are supposed to remain holy. Holy means what? You can put sanctified and holy together here for a minute. To be sanctified, to be holy, means we have been set apart from sin for God. Which means that throughout all of our earthly life, we need to be constantly alert to what's going on in our hearts and minds and lives so that we make choices that will help us to remain in a state of holiness. To live in the grace that's been imparted to us through those sacraments. To make choices that are in keeping with being brought into the family of God through those three sacraments of initiation. Obviously, the reason Paul has to write this letter is they haven't been doing such a good job of it. There are all kinds of issues going on, and these 16-plus chapters are Paul responding to all the multitude of issues going on because they are falling way out of holiness. What happens when we fall out of holiness? What does sin do, in other words? We're already dealing with a weakened intellect because of Adam and Eve. When we start pulling away from life with God, we start weakening even further our intellect and start weakening further our will. The ability to know what's good and holy and to do it are being taken apart piece by piece by piece, which is one reason why when you see a community, an individual, a country that is falling out of faith in God, the major sign that it's falling apart is the stuff that they're doing. People who are out of faith, who have lost their faith in God, not lost, but literally thrown it out and given it away, the decisions they make and the stuff they do starts becoming increasingly degraded and perverted. The person who is, you know, especially if you reach the point where you say, you know, there are people just like, well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God anymore. You can tell by their actions. What does a non-believer do? They seek to destroy goodness, holiness, and beauty. You know, if you go back as far as, say, before the Enlightenment and the Reformation, the artwork that was coming out was really beautiful, wasn't it? You know, I used to love to go down to the mall, you know, not the mall, but the Smithsonian, the mall in Washington, D.C., for this one museum, which had these rotating exhibits of art coming over that was, you know, done in the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 1600s, and it's just absolutely beautiful. Contemporary art, what does it typically look like? Half the time you can't figure out what it's supposed to be. The music that came out of those time periods, beautiful, harmony. What is so much of today's music like?
Noise.
Is rooted where? In loss of faith in God and all that comes along with it. Now, this is not meant to draw people down, but also instead is meant to do what? What do you think a priest's main concern is when he's trying to proclaim the gospel to his flock? What do you think, you know, I'll just use myself. What do you think I hope for more than anything else? A, I hope I complete my life in faith and in welcome to the fullness of God's kingdom. But what do I want more than anything else? All of you to come with me. In being fully aware of all of the trials and tribulations and struggles, all of the crazy, find a nice word, junk that the world is throwing at us in this day and age that's trying to lead us away, lead us astray, pervert, contaminate, degenerate our faith. With all of those challenges, why do we need this? Why do we need this? Is to reawaken us to have a hunger, a thirsting for being welcomed to God's kingdom. That we become willing to accept the challenges of being a faithful person, of living holiness, not just words, but actions. That we allow God's grace to help to strengthen our weakened intellects and empower our will to do what is right in this day and age. For parents to be able to lovingly raise their children up to have a very strong, profound, deeply living faith in Christ. To reverently and worthily receive our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. To hunger for, desire deeply, to be drawn into the heart of God, who gave himself for us, that we may give ourselves into him.